We're continuing in our series this evening in 1 Peter. If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn with me to 1 Peter, and we will be looking at verses 10 through 12 this evening. I also invite you to stand for the reading of God's holy word. Hear these ancient and ever true words. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word tonight, we do pray that these ancient words would be as living words to us this evening, because it is your living word. And so, Father, teach us tonight. Help us to hear what you have for us in these verses. And Father, we do pray that by your Spirit, we would be changed more and more into the image of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The passage before us this evening is an extension of the passage we looked at last time, verses 3 through 9. And I mentioned this last week. The reason it's an extension is because in the original language, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 12, in the Greek, is one long run-on sentence. And so that means that what we have here is not the beginning of a new section, but a further elaboration on what we saw in verses 3 through 9 last week. And so in a moment of great creativity, I decided to title this message, Further Encouragements for Suffering Saints. Peter continues his encouragement. That's what we saw in the last section. He continues his encouragement in these verses because he didn't want the suffering believers in Asia Minor, or believers in any day and age, to think that the hardships that they face meant that they were somehow at a disadvantage, that somehow believers, or these believers in particular, were at a disadvantage because they were suffering in the ways that they were. Or to think that they were somehow ill-equipped to live in the hope that he had talked about in the previous section. Rather, Peter wanted them to recognize, as it relates to God's plan for salvation, that actually, even though they were believers suffering throughout the world and thinking of the generations of Christians since then, even though we might find ourselves in difficult circumstances, we are in fact in a privileged position because we have the blessing of seeing and knowing how all of God's promises have come together in Christ. And not only that, but New Testament believers enjoy the privilege of being the very recipients of the grace of this salvation that has been proclaimed from the beginning. And that's true for us here tonight as well. We stand in that privileged position. In this passage, Peter highlights three ways that we need to see and take encouragement from this privileged place in which we stand in the gospel. The first privilege is the privilege of revelation. The privilege of revelation. Peter points us to the privileged place we stand in terms of our relationship to the revealed Word of God. That's what I mean by revelation. Because we live on this side of the cross, we have the whole story. God has given us the whole story as it relates to his plan of salvation, all of the revelation that God intended to give humanity, we now have in the Scriptures. Think about why these Christians that Peter is writing to might have needed to see this. If you were a new convert to the faith, And you had joyfully received Christ after hearing of the grace of the gospel, the forgiveness of sin, the peace that exists now between you and God, and so on. Maybe some of you remember that vividly when you placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the joy, the excitement. Now think of that same new Christian began to experience hardships, persecutions. And their life became significantly harder. Not just because life is hard, but because of their faith in Jesus Christ. What do you think would begin to happen? Those new converts might begin to wonder if they'd made a mistake. They might be tempted to think that this thing called Christianity was just another religious fad, filled with empty promises and false hopes. It's a very real possibility of what a person in that place might think. And I think that's something of what compelled Peter to write these words. He urges us to see, first, that God's word is reliable. We see this in verses 10 and 11. Concerning this salvation, now this is where Peter jumps off from the previous section. Verse 9 ended. He talks about the blessing of obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And he continues on in this way. Concerning that salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, they searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It's interesting, don't you think, that Peter, he's just talked about the salvation that has been given in Christ, the living hope we have in him, and then he begins in the next breath to say, the prophets talked about this. He goes all the way back. Peter points to the prophets, which is really just shorthand for the inspired writers of the Old Testament. Even Moses himself was referred to as a prophet. And so one clear implication of this fact is that while the gospel is certainly new or good news, Peter wants the church to understand the gospel is not new news. It's not some new idea that the apostles came up with. It's not some new religion. It's something that God has been doing for a very long time. The gospel's good news, but it's not new news. He's been speaking of his plan of salvation really from the very beginning, Genesis 3:15. And so Peter's point is that God's plan, God's word has withstood the test of time. His promises have not failed. The promises concerning this salvation that you have believed, that you have trusted in, this Christ that you've trusted in, he was spoken of by the prophets, and God's promises have held together. Peter's point here reminds me much of the words of Joshua. At the end of Joshua's life, he gathered the leaders of Israel together to encourage them, toward faithful living in the promised land after he was gone. And this was what Joshua said. And now I'm about to go the way of all the earth. And you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them have failed. The same could be said of the revelation concerning the greater Joshua, our Lord Jesus Christ. I think Peter points to the prophets because he is saying to us, not one of God's words have failed. The prophets prophesied about this grace that was to be yours in Jesus Christ. And Peter says, and now you've come to know that the prophets' words have been fulfilled in the life and death and resurrection of Christ. Not one of those promises have failed. And so the Bible is a reliable word. And I could spend literally hours talking about the reliability of the scriptures tonight. That's a huge topic. I won't do that. The Bible is a reliable word. But not only that, Peter reminds us that God's word is inspired. It's inspired. He's saying to us, don't forget that the word that you've believed is not just any word, it is God's word. Notice how he emphasizes this in verse 11 and verse 12. In verse 11, he speaks to the prophets inquiring what time, person or time, the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating. In verse 12, he says, it was revealed to them, which can only mean that God revealed it to them. And so Peter seems to, in 1 Peter and 2 Peter, seems to be intent on reminding us that this word that we've received is God's word. It's not the word of the prophets. In 2 Peter, he'll say that it's not cleverly invented tales that we have invented. It's the very word of God. God moved along the prophets and the apostles to speak. And so Peter says, don't lose sight of the privilege or blessing of where you stand in terms of the history of salvation. We have the revealed word of God. God has made himself known to us. He's made clear to us his purposes for our lives and the glorious future he has in store for us all through his Son. Concerning this salvation, the prophets spoke about the grace that was to come to you. God's word is a time-tested, reliable, consistent word. We could think about it in this way. Its accuracy has been affirmed time and time again. Not that we need others to affirm the word of God, but it's been affirmed by history. It's been affirmed by archaeology. But more than that, God has affirmed his word through the very resurrection of his Son. The resurrection proves that God meant everything that he said. So many people have set out to disprove the Bible and have stumbled over this one point. What do we make of the empty tomb? If Jesus rose from the dead, then the only plausible conclusion is that the Bible really is the Word of God. That Christ really is God. And in seeing this, many impassioned critics of the faith have actually become followers of the faith because of that one thing. They could not explain away the resurrection. God has made himself known to us, especially in the person of Christ. And so Peter's looking at all of these things. He's spoken of the resurrection in the previous verses. He's saying the prophets prophesied. They told us about this. God's word is consistent. It's reliable. Because this word that you believed is not the word of man. It is the very word of God. And so he wants the believers, wants us to know. What an encouragement, what a privilege it is to hold this in our hands, to have God's word, to know concerning this salvation what God's purposes and intentions are. It really is a privilege. I wonder if you recognize that tonight. It is a privilege. It's a blessing that God has given us his word. I suppose the question is, are we in it? Is it in us? Maybe that would be a better question. And so he speaks first of the privilege of revelation. But that also leads to a second related privilege, which I'm calling the privilege of preparation. Now remember, Peter is writing to Christians who are facing hard times. He talks about suffering a lot in 1 Peter. And so here he gets even more specific. We certainly have a privileged place compared to the Old Testament saints because we have the full revelation of God's word. but also through the revelation of the gospel, through the revelation of the New Testament, we have been prepared for life with Christ in a very specific way. The second point flows out of one phrase that we see in verse 11, where Peter describes the pattern of Christ's life. Listen to verse 11. Speaking of the prophets, they searched intently to discover what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. That's the pattern of Christ's life in a nutshell. Christ's humiliation came before his exaltation. This pattern of Jesus' life was predicted and anticipated in the Old Testament. We see this pattern at work. We're prepared for it through the Old Testament. We see it first in shadow form through various types of Christ in the Old Testament. One good example is the story of Joseph. A type is an Old Testament person or place or event that God sovereignly uses. He orchestrates the lives and events in this way, and they become a picture of what is to come in Christ. So it's like a small picture of what God was going to do through the Messiah, anticipates the coming of Christ. And we see this in many places. There are many types of Christ. And the story of Joseph is one of them. What was the pattern of Joseph's life? Suffering before glory. Joseph was sold by his brothers into slavery, falsely imprisoned, sounds familiar. Yet he was exalted to the place of honor in Egypt. That's a shadow picture of what Christ's life would be like. And so we see this pattern in this form in the Old Testament. We also see it in the prophets themselves. The clearest example is in Isaiah. As Isaiah prophesies about the suffering servant, the prophets foresaw that the Messiah would take up the throne of David. They knew that his end would be an end of glory. The Messiah would come as a glorious one, but Isaiah was given a very different picture of the coming of the Messiah. And certainly this appears in other places as well. God revealed to Isaiah that the Messiah would indeed be a king, but he would also be a suffering servant. The most famous words that we think of in Isaiah is from chapter 53, when Isaiah writes, "Surely he, this suffering servant, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." Suffering before glory. And what do we find as we turn to the New Testament? We find the same pattern at work in Christ's self-description. The way that he taught and thought about his own life, his sufferings and his death. Christ himself affirms that this is the pattern of his life. I can point to many passages, but here's one verse that comes to mind, Mark 10, verse 46, when Jesus said, "For the Son of Man came not to be served." He didn't come in his first coming in glory, but he came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Suffering, the sufferings of Christ, and the glories that would follow. Suffering precedes glory. And so the question is, why does Peter want us to see this pattern of the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories? Well, the answer is obvious. It's because he wanted the believers in Asia Minor and believers everywhere to understand that this is also the pattern of the Christian life. If you didn't know already that this was the case, you will by the time you get done reading 1 Peter. because he's preparing us for the teaching that is to come, that will make up the bulk of the message of this epistle. He will give an explanation as to why Christians face suffering and how they ought to endure them. Just for example, chapter 2, he will point to Christ's sufferings and say this in verse 21, "For to this you have been called." Now, just stop there. How would you finish that sentence? What would God say to us? "For this reason you've been called." Look at what Peter says. "Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow, so that you might follow in his steps." Of course, Peter can say this because he directly learned it from Christ. The Lord Jesus made no promises that his followers would live a life that's free of suffering, free of worry. In fact, Jesus often warned of the opposite. In John 15, verse 20, Jesus said, "Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." And then in chapter 16, verse 33, he said, "I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have tribulation. But take heart, for I have overcome the world." Peter's point in all of this is to show that we have the privilege of having been prepared in advance by this pattern that we see clearly in the gospel, so that we're not taken by surprise. And he'll talk in that same language later in 1 Peter. That we'll not be surprised when these things occur, because this is the pattern of the Christian life. It's not the kind of thing that we want. It's not the kind of thing that we like. But it is the reality. Sufferings come before glory, or before glorification. But being able to identify with Christ in his sufferings means that we can also face our own sufferings. We can do so knowing that these sufferings are not necessarily an indication that we have done something to deserve such hardships. Unless, of course, our suffering is the direct result of sin. But that's not what Peter's talking about. He's talking about suffering that comes from obedience, not suffering that comes from disobedience, but the suffering that comes, the hardships that come because we follow Christ. And so he doesn't want us to misunderstand. There's not something strange happening when you face challenges as believers. This was the pattern of Christ's life, and it's the pattern that plays out in our lives as well. It doesn't mean that God's word has failed. So in that sense, the pattern of the gospel, Christ's sufferings and the subsequent glories, are a means of incredible encouragement. Because it means that in our sufferings, we can look to Christ, one, and know that he understands. He understands what we're enduring because he endured even more. But also it gives us assurance that we're not lost, or there's not something strange happening in our lives. And so we can look to Christ with all the more assurance. But more than that, we can look to him and rest in the hope that is to come, because if Jesus was raised from the dead, it means that all of his words are true. They're all sure. Therefore, that means that because Jesus was raised, we also will be raised, because that's what he's promised. His resurrection is the promise and guarantee of our future resurrection with him. And so it's a blessing to know this pattern. It prepares us for faithful obedience. And so it is a privilege in that sense. We have the privilege of having been prepared by God himself for the hardships that we would certainly face in this life. We do so knowing the promises of his word, which is reliable. We do so knowing that he's filled us with his spirit. And he's prepared us to follow in his steps. And that leads to one more privilege that Peter wants us to see. And we'll simply call it the privilege of participation. That's the main point of really the entire passage. This is what Peter is trying to get across in these few little verses. Sort of a side note from what he had talked about in the previous section. Concerning this salvation, let me say a few more things. This is what I want you to understand. The main point is seen in verse 12. Peter writes, "It was revealed to them, that is the prophets, that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." Now, I realize I've been using the word privilege a lot tonight, and that's not necessarily a positive word in our culture today. But notice that Peter's not talking about the privilege he's talking about has nothing to do with race, has nothing to do with social status, but it has everything to do with our relationship to Christ. And really, it's a privilege that is available to anyone who would come to him in faith and trust. So it's a wide-reaching, a expansive privilege. But notice his purpose. His purpose is to help suffering saints in his day and ours to see the privilege of knowing the grace of God in Christ. What is he saying? The whole point of the passage. The prophets longed to know the answers. They longed to see how these promises would be fulfilled. And he adds to it. He ramps it up even more at the end of verse 12. Things that even angels long to look at. The prophets of old, they wanted to know. They searched intently. The angels look upon expectantly, desperately wanting to know, what is God going to do with this world and these people that he's created? But you see, Peter's point is this. You have the joy of participating in it. These blessings have come to you. You have the blessing of being recipients of the prophetic promises. And unlike the angels, the work of Christ, the forgiveness, the grace has been poured out on you. It's like the difference of being a recipient of a prestigious award or being a spectator at the awards ceremony. Which is the greater privilege? Which is the greater blessing? Many people long for such awards, whatever kind of award, you can fill in the blank, whatever kind of award you think would be great. People long for awards, and so it is a much greater honor. It's a much greater encouragement to be granted one. Peter is saying the prophets of old and the angels were kind of like spectators. Not that the prophets or the Old Testament saints weren't blessed. They had the promises of God as well. They just didn't see how they came to fruition. But Peter is saying, you have the blessing of seeing and knowing and experiencing the blessing of being in Christ. And so, no, you're not at a disadvantage. It would not have been easier for you or better for you to have lived in the days of the Old Testament. Peter's saying, you have the privilege now of knowing Christ. To use Paul's words, he's saying that in the gospel, we have the privilege of knowing the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, to us, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. And what is this great mystery? What are the riches of it? Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's what Peter wants us to see. It's an encouragement, a gospel-centered encouragement. You have Christ. You have seen the promises of God come to fruition in his life and death and resurrection, and now he dwells in you. No matter what circumstances you're facing, you are not at a disadvantage. God has revealed himself in his word. He's given you his word, his spirit, his son. You have all that you need to follow him and trust in him. It's a simple passage, but it's profound. I want to close tonight by simply letting us hear the encouraging, spirit-given words of the apostle. The call of the passage is really simple. Be encouraged. Why? Because we have a living hope, verses 3 to 9. We have a reliable revelation, i.e. the Bible, verse 10. We've been prepared by the pattern of Christ's sufferings and glory, verse 11. Therefore, that means that we have been well equipped for the Christian life. Listen to what Peter will say in his second epistle. His divine power has granted to us all things, everything that we need that pertains to life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. God has given us all that we need for life and godliness, even in this hard, sin-soaked, difficult, challenging world. Christian, I wonder tonight, are you troubled? Are the storms raging in your life? Don't let that cause you to think that somehow God's promises have fallen flat in your case, or that he has left you ill-equipped to endure such trials. He's equipped you with his word. He's put his spirit in you. The same spirit, by the way, the spirit of Christ who spoke through the prophets. In the weeks to come, 1 Peter will help us to see what this means in practical ways, practical day-to-day living. How do we apply this truth? But tonight, we simply need to be encouraged by the fact that God has given us more than sufficient reason to live in this living hope that Peter has described. And if we find that we're not living in this hope, then it probably means that we're not listening, or that we've forgotten. And so, dear friends, let's search our hearts tonight and ask, am I listening to Christ in his word? Am I listening to him tell me what a privileged place I have, not because we're better, we're not, but we know the blessing of living at this time, having been given these treasures of God and his word. And so am I listening to him? Am I seeing that Jesus' life is a pattern for my life? And if not, perhaps we need to look to Christ again and hear the encouragement of the gospel that tells us sufferings will come before glory. And maybe we shouldn't obsess so much about the sufferings, but fix our eyes on the glories, because they will come. God has promised. His word is sure. His promises are sure. And therefore, knowing these truths, we can count it a privilege to follow Christ and live in the joy of this living hope that he has given us, that he has exemplified for us, that he has affirmed for us and confirmed. And so let's look to him tonight and give thanks for this encouragement from heaven that we have received. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we do know our hearts. And perhaps some are more prone to it than others, but we do get discouraged. We do look at the circumstances happening around us, and we can forget and lose sight. And so, Father, we pray that we would hear these words tonight as words of encouragement from your very lips that are assuring us that we are in no way at a disadvantage, that you have given us all that we need for this life, for obedience, for godliness, even for joy and peace. And so, Father, we thank you tonight for these great truths. And Father, we pray that our hearts would be open to receive them, that we would be encouraged so that we might stand firm, so that we might walk with faith and trust, with our heads held high, not in pride, but in reverence for the God who has loved us so deeply. So, Lord Jesus, we thank you tonight. Help us to see what a privilege it is to be alive today, to have your word, to have all that we've heard this evening. We rejoice and we give you thanks. Help us to continue to live in this encouragement this week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.